We have some reading to do before we get going, so if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We'll read Revelation 19, verses 7 through 16, and then we'll read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And then, as always, we'll read our text for teaching, and that is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, I don't know if you noticed, but I am both wifeless and childless. Chelsea and Chayden are both homesick. There's that verse in Proverbs that says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Chelsea is that friend, so it's just not the same with her not here. But we will progress on anyway. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And finally, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Thus reads the word of God. Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in it lies the power to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Father, as I preach this morning, I pray that you would give me the physical strength and the spiritual energy to preach your word with accuracy, with urgency, with clarity, with authority, with liberty, and with humility. Pray you would guide my thoughts. Pray that you would guard my words. I pray that you would govern my heart this morning, that the gospel may fall on good ground, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Ask most people about dying or heaven, and you get some amazing answers, especially from children. Listen to this. Alan, age 7, says, "God doesn't tell you when you are going to die because he wants it to be a big surprise." Aaron, age 8, says, "The hospital is the place where people go on their way to heaven." Raymond, age 10, says, "A good doctor can help you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you to heaven." Stephanie, age 9, says, this is my favorite one, "Doctors help you so you won't die until you pay all their bills." Marcia, age 9, says, "When you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher is there too." Kevin, age 10, he's very brave. He says, "I'm not afraid to die because I'm a Boy Scout." And then Ralph, age 8, says, "When birds are ready to die, they just fly to heaven." Kids say the darndest things, don't they? But you know, they have something us old folks need. And that's perspective. They have outlook. I mean, Jesus even agrees. He says, "Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" The Bible has another word for it. It's called faith. And faith in God, if it is true faith, is always, here's a word, ambidextrous. It can hold out hope in God for the future in one hand and receive help from God in the present in the other. Faith holds on to both with absolute assurance that God is infinitely wise, that he is infinitely loving, and that he is infinitely powerful. It's as C.S. Lewis observed. He says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who do the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." That's ambidextrous faith. That's perspective. That's outlook. This hope, this outlook that John gave early Christians enabled them to face stuff way worse than anything you and I will ever face. There's an African-American scholar named Howard Thurman, a Morehouse man, And in 1947, he gave a lecture at Harvard University on the meaning of Negro spirituals. Howard Thurman said, "The facts make clear that this sung faith served to deepen the capacity of endurance and their ability to absorb their suffering. And they taught people how to ride high in life, how to look squarely in the face of those facts that argue most dramatically against all their hopes and dreams and longings. And to use those facts as the raw material out of which they fashioned a hope that their environment with all of its cruelty could not crush. This enabled them to reject annihilationism and affirm the terrible right to live." Some faith, huh? Howard Thurman is saying, because the slaves believed the Bible, because they believed the promises of God, because they believed Scripture, they knew about the new heavens and the new earth, and therefore they had faith that eventually they knew they would have a freedom that they longed for but never gained. They had a day where all their desires would be fulfilled, and they had an eternal justice where nobody was going to get away with anything, where all of the wrongs were going to be made right. And because they believed in all that, they had a hope that could face anything. Later on, Howard Thurman was poo-pooed by the naysayers that you can't take these things literally. You know, crowns and robes and resurrected bodies. You can't take that stuff literally. Well, he said, if you can't take it literally, then it is not a real hope. Let me ask you, do you believe the Bible? Then you can have this hope. And that's a fact. Look, probably none of us are ever going to experience a life of slavery, but we have things that are bothering us so much, that are paralyzing us, that are weighing us down. But I am here today to tell you that it is the simple fact that people with this kind of faith, people that are standing on the promises of God, people taking this kind of hope into the center of their lives, triumphed over things like that. Because when this hope becomes real to you, when the truth of heaven cuts you to the quick, when you realize it's true and really believe it, that all the worst evil you could face here is just a passing thing. Because to borrow a few words from The Lord of the Rings and The Return of the King, there, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing, for there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. There is light and high beauty for you in heaven. Heaven is your home, and it's only when you are standing on the promises of God that you are high enough to see it. And that is what our passage today is all about. It's about this kind of faith. It's about this kind of hope, that this kind of faith is the confidence that what God says about heaven is faithful and true. Isn't that what John says? Right? For these words about heaven, more specifically, the new heavens and the new earth, verse 5, are faithful and true. Faithful meaning he will do it. Just as he has been faithful in the past to fulfill his promises, he will be faithful in the future to make good on them too. Truthful meaning every detail that he gives us in his word, whether we understand it or not, about heaven is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is inspired. You can bet your bottom dollar on the Bible. Note this, until we get to heaven, Scripture is the most compelling information to prepare us for life after death. It's Scripture that throws wide open the hope of heaven. In other words, if you want heavenly hope, it's all about where you are looking. That's our bottom line. Your, watch this, uplook determines your outlook. It's Paul in Colossians 3 when he says, set your mind on things above. I love one translation. It says, fill your mind with heavenly things. William Wellham said it well. Worship is simply looking in the right direction. Beloved, heaven is a place of worship. It's just worship and worship and worship and worship and worship and worship and worship. And that's what you and I will do in Christ forever and ever. And yet so many of us here today are overcome with fear, doubt, worry, and apathy because we spend too much time looking in the wrong direction. John says, stop looking around and look up. John looked up and John listened in. And that's what we must do today. It's when God is in his rightful place and you know where you're going based upon Scripture that you and I will have the right outlook. And the motivation is, as one pastor put it, that any place God plans to be, you want to be there. And so, to give us some uplook or outlook this morning, I want to give you three heavenly realities for the taking. There's always three, as Eric says. The first one, the new heavens and the new earth. The second one, what you and I will be like in the new heavens and new earth. And then third, what God will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's break it down in a more simple way. Let's look at what it will be like. Let's look at what we will be like. And let's look at what he will be like. He says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John is here describing the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. John is introducing us to what it will be like. John here is making plain that we live in a universe that will one day be totally destroyed. To use a word, it will be uncreated or decreated. It will go out of existence. That's what it says in verse 1. For the heaven, the first heaven, and the first earth have passed away. They literally will disappear. They go out of existence. By the way, that doesn't mean you and I will. John is not an annihilationist by any stretch of the imagination. This is a kainon in the Greek creation. It's a new kind, a new quality of creation. Think new car smell. Not the new car smell air fresheners you can buy. That's a curse. That's anathema. No, this is the new car smell because it is a brand new car. This is a brand new world and a brand new heavens and earth. And this is, John says, the eternal dwelling place for all believers forever. John also points out that there will no longer be any sea. That just means that, are you ready for this? There will no longer be any sea. We know that there will be water in heaven, verse 6. Also in Revelation 22, it says, then he showed me a river of the water of life. So I'm sure that when he says there will no longer be any sea, that it does not mean that we will no longer live a water-based existence, but that just as it was the sea that stood guard over John in prison on Patmos, just as it was the sea that separated him from the churches in Asia Minor, no longer will there be anything that separates us from each other and from God. One commentator says the heavenly sea in Revelation 4:6, which formerly served as a veil in the sky separating God's presence from the earthly sphere, will be eliminated from the new heavens and a new earth so that God will never again be separated by this veil from his people. Who knew no more sea could be a good thing? It's Psalm 46:4, which says there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. John then goes on to say in verse 2 that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. It is here we are introduced to the capital city in heaven. It is the new Jerusalem. And you want to mark something in your mind. And it is this. The new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth is not all there is to heaven. That's why John calls it the capital city. And while it's big, it's not the whole heavenly enchilada. To be clear, it is a real city because that's what John said he saw. You say, you sure? Well, if it isn't a literal city, then I haven't got any idea what he's talking about. Notice also it's called a holy city. There are three Jerusalems in Scripture. There is the old Jerusalem, the historic Jerusalem, the old city of David in Palestine. That city still exists today, and you can go there. By the way, it was called the holy city in both the Old and in the New Testament. And what this means is not that everybody in it was holy, but rather that it was set apart unto God. It was set apart for divine purposes, you could say. It was to be devoted to God, not that everyone in it was holy or would be holy. But there's also the millennial Jerusalem that we read about, which will come during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this city will be holy as well, because Christ will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem and will rule it with a rod of iron. And so there will be greater holiness to that city as Christ, the Holy One of God, reigns there and maintains order there and justice through swift judgment. But the city here is not the historic old Jerusalem, nor is it the millennial Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal city, and it is called the holy city because every person in it will be perfectly holy. Revelation 20 and verse 6 said, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection." The idea, very practically, of a city talks about relationships and activity. It talks about responsibility, unity, culture, socialization, harmony, communion, living together, doing things, cooperating. And I believe that is precisely what the Lord is showing us, that the new city will have everything a city has. It'll have people working together and serving together and worshiping together. The difference will be that it will be full of holiness. It is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Write these verses next to Revelation 21 and 2 by the words holy city in your Bible. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus." This holy city, this heavenly Jerusalem where the angels are and the saints are, where God is and Jesus is, that's the new Jerusalem. It's that city. And any saint who dies goes to the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, we could say that all of heaven is contained in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's why John says it comes down. What a thought. Your home, my home, will be the new Jerusalem. Let's make just one more observation about what it will be like. Let's look at its glory. The description of the glory of the capital city starts in verse 9 of Revelation 21 and runs all the way to chapter 22 and verse 5. And though this is a long portion of Scripture, there really isn't that much to add. You can almost get a full picture of what it will be like just by reading it. You can't embellish it. It's hard to enrich it. Shoot, I can barely pronounce half the stuff written in it. That's because Scripture itself is so magnificent that there's plenty there for the taking just upon reading it. So read it. Now, from it, I want to extract just one thought. That what is being described is the Father's house. The one Jesus said he was preparing for us. He says, "For I go to prepare a place for you," in John 14. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John says the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, this diamond-jeweled capital city full of God's glory and Christ's glory, the glory that the kings of the earth will bring into it, the glory that the nations of the earth will bring into it. This is the Father's house. Look at verse 24, chapter 21. It says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Verse 25. "In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring their glory and honor of the nations into it." This is the glittering, the glistening, the golden, the glory-filled capital city. It's the place where you and I will live forever. Blazing glory. Blinding glory. Beautiful glory. This glory will be full. This glory will be limitless. This glory will be unconfined. And all of its glory, all of its splendor, all of its wonder calls attention to Jesus Christ. His majesty, his wonder, his splendor. Now that's what it will be like. Let's look at what we will be like. There are three descriptive phrases that tell us who is going to be in heaven and what they will be like. One is the one who thirsts, verse 6. The second one is the one who overcomes, verse 7. And then the third one is the bride of the wife of the Lamb. For the sake of time, let's save the first two for later and focus just on the last one, because I believe John saves the best for last. It's being called the bride, the wife of the Lamb, that should melt our hearts to worship Christ. Because by John calling us the wife, the bride of the Lamb, he is saying that we are loved. He is saying that we are washed. He is saying that we are sanctified, that we are glorious, that we are clean, that we have no spots or wrinkle or any such thing, that we are holy and blameless. He is saying that Jesus cherishes us. Here's a thought. He is saying that we are one flesh with him. That we are clothed in fine linen, bright, white, and clean. That the only stains on our garments will be food stains, because Lord knows some of y'all are messy. Just kidding. We will be pure. We will be radiant. We will be lovely. We will be elegant. We will be stunning. So what will we be like? In the end, we will be the perfection of soul and of a glorified body. We will be spirit, and we will be clothed in an eternal spiritual body. We will have perfection of soul, nothing to defile, nothing unclean, nothing but perfect righteousness. Absolutely no imperfection of any kind. Perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, perfect love, perfect joy, unmitigated, unending, unparalleled joy. And our bodies will be raised. It will be our house from heaven. It'll be a body like the body of Christ, a new spiritual body to go with our perfect soul. We will be both body and soul as we express and enjoy the perfect privileges of heaven. No wonder Paul says, and I love the way the NLT puts it, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan, we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. I couldn't have said it better myself. Now, lastly, what will God be like? We've looked at what it, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will be like. We looked at what we will be like. Let's look at what God will be like. Eric says all of life is all about God. That doesn't stop just here on earth. It takes us all the way into heaven. And let's look at what God will be like. Look at verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And again, verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." For the time being, all we can see is a veiled glimpse of the glory of God. We're like Moses, who saw the glory of God veiled. We're like those who saw Jesus, who was God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, right? We're like those who saw Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can only see in part, but whenever they saw it, mark this, whenever they saw God, they saw light. In Psalm 104 and verse 2, the Bible says that God covers himself with light. I watched yesterday Tim Keller's memorial service, and the first song that they sang was "Immortal, Invisible God Only Wise." And the last words of that song are, "'Tis only the splendor of light that hideth thee." That's what John is getting at. And we know this, Jesus is the what? The light of the world. That is why when we think of God in shining glory, because that is in fact how he has revealed himself and how he will reveal himself. Because when we are immortal, when we have been made pure, we will see God. We will be given an expanded and eternal vision of God dressed in light. And this glory will illuminate the new heaven and the new earth so much so that there won't be any need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. God will blaze his light through the new Jerusalem. To have the privilege as believers to see all of that, to see God for ourselves, to truly see the light. Beloved, there is a day coming when we will see God. Revelation 22:4 says, "They will see his face. All that our perfect eyes can see in perfect holiness will see God." Revelation 22:5 says, "And there will no longer be any night, and we will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine us." Trust me, this is more than you can ever imagine. We will be engulfed in the light of his glorious presence, and Christ will be the focal point of that radiating light. But God is also the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." That phrase also appears in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus. And it occurs at the very end of the book in Revelation 22 and verse 13, where it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." What does this mean? It means he is the source of life, and he is the summation of life. He is the A to Z. I love how David Platt says it. He says, "He had the first word in history, and he will have the last word in history." These titles, the title that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, should remind us that this God can be trusted to know our futures exhaustively and perfectly. Do you see that phrase, "It is done"? It's very much like the words Jesus cried out on the cross. It is what? Finish. Tetelestai. It's over. When Jesus said that, he had achieved God's redemptive purposes on the cross. But here, when it is said, it is as if to say, it really is done. It's in the perfect tense, meaning something God has done that has eternal effects. But I think, practically, it also helps us to see what it means for God to be both the beginning and the end. The word in Greek is the arche and the telos. Now, what does Jesus call it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the what? The author and finisher of our faith. It's literally fixing our eyes on Jesus, the archegos, arche, and the telos. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. And if you have seen him, guess what? You've seen the Father. But don't miss this practical application, because it tells us what we do in the face of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. It says we fix our eyes on him who finished the race perfectly for us in our place. We fix our eyes on him who cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And we fix our eyes on that day when he will again cry out, "It is finished." Though this time, he will really mean it. That moment when all of redemptive history will come to an end. That moment when we will make all things new. You know, there's one more title given to God in Christ that I think takes the cake. And that's his title as the Lamb. 5 times in 27 verses. In verse 9, he is the husbandman lamb. For it says, "Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." In verse 14, he is the Lamb of the Apostles. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In verse 22, the Lamb is the temple. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." In verse 23, the Lamb is the lamp, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I would say it's like beating a dead horse, but it's more like beating a dead lamb, because it's all about the Lamb. And it's as if the Lamb gets the last word. Because in verse 27 it reads, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," the city, "but only those whose names are written in it." Literally in the Greek, "the book of the life of the Lamb." Heaven is lamb-centered. Now, I don't know if that means we'll be eating lamb all the time, but the fact of the matter is, it's all about Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? It means that in heaven, we will never get over the Lamb of God. It was Jim Eliff who said, "One is taken back by the emphasis on the cross in the book of Revelation. Heaven does not get over the cross as if there are better things to think about." But see, this isn't just for heaven. This is for you here and now today. Because see, it is through the blood of the Lamb that we have victory here and now, that we have victory today, that we have victory in the present. For God says in verse 7 of our passage that he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That word for overcome is nikon in the Greek, and it's the word from where we get our word Nike. And Nike's mantra is what? Just do it. Just do what? We have to do what John the Baptist says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when you do, you'll have victory. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." He says we triumph in Christ. And this will be for those who did not earn being there. This will be for those who did not deserve to be there. It is not for those who bought their way in. No one like that will be there. They are there only by the blood of the Lamb. And they are there through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the best news ever, isn't it? That's the gospel. But if you're here today without Christ, here's the bad news. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, "This day is the day of the Lord, And this day will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You see, today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he will be your deliverer. But on that day, if you have rejected Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is the Lord and he will be your destroyer. The destroyer is coming. And on that day, eternal divine justice will come down like a knife through hot butter. And the only way you can face that day, like the Israelites in Exodus 12, at the Passover in Egypt, is if you have the Lamb over you. Let me show you what I mean. In his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, Don Richardson, a missionary, tells the story of Robert Morrison, who landed in China in 1807 and began to translate the scriptures into the Chinese language with the help of a Chinese man with a limited English vocabulary. Chinese use more than 200 pictures in different ways to make Chinese words. When they got to the word righteous, he asked how to translate it, and when his Chinese helper wrote the word in Chinese, Robert Morrison saw him use two symbols. On top was a picture of a lamb, and on the bottom was the symbol for I, first person singular. So when the Chinese were writing the word righteous, they were writing the symbols which meant the lamb over me. Jesus is the Lamb of God under whom you and I are found to be righteous, and that's the only way you're going to get in. It's the only way. That's why Paul says Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And the lamb is no respecter of persons. If you do not sit under the blood, you will be lost forever. For what does Isaiah say? Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Make it personal. God, you have caused the iniquity of my sin to fall on my Savior, Jesus Christ. How's that song go by Vertical Worship? The Lamb of God? How's the chorus go? Lamb of God, in my place, his blood poured out, my sins erased. It was my death that he died, and I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. That's why John 19:33 points out that Jesus' bones were not broken. Why? Because he was the Lamb without spot and blemish. That's why John 19:14 points out that Jesus died just at twilight. Why? Because twilight is the Lord's Passover. And at twilight, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed. And again, in John 19:9, John points out that Jesus gave Pilate no answer. Why? Because the Lamb of God was silent before his shears. And don't you dare feel sorry for him, because he did it for you. And now the Lamb is on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Okay, you can be sure of these three things. Actually, four. The fourth one is we'll be done after I'm finished. And these three things are magnificent, incredible, unchanging hope. So I encourage you to mark them well, because there will be thankless days and long nights when these truths will be what gets you through. So here they are. First, by way of application, nothing of God dies when you die, so do not fear. I got the phrase from A.W. Tozer, who says it better. He says, when the man of God dies, nothing of God dies. And by that phrase, he is referring to the promise of God always being there. He says, we cannot think rightly of God until we begin to think of him as always being there and being there first. Nothing of God dies when the man of God dies. God is saying that he will not fail you and he will not loosen his grip on you, not now, not ever. You remember Jesus speaking of heaven in Matthew 24, 35? He says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Revelation 21, you read the first heaven and the first earth and the first things have passed away. There's nothing in there about God passing away, because when the man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a loved one dies, what do we say? He or she passed away, but not so with God, because nothing of God passes away. So if you have been through a tragedy recently, or you've lost a loved one, if you feel abandoned or forsaken, you may be wondering, where is God at in all of this? Because he is the Alpha, because he is the Omega, because he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he will not fail you. He cannot fail you. He will not loosen his grip on you. He will not let go. He will not leave you or forsake you all the way through. He is in control and will not let you go. What does Psalm 23 say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I do not fear evil. Why, David? Because you are with me. Do you believe that? My mom gave me this out of a book she just read, and it's a good line. Do you believe that beginnings and endings are earthly ideas, that God goes on, and because he goes on, you go on with him? So if and when you are afraid, think of stepping on a shore and finding it heaven, of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing a new air and finding it celestial air, of feeling invigorating and finding it immortality, of passing from storm to tempest to an unknown calm, of waking up and finding it home. Second, anything God gets rid of, you don't need, so do not worry. You don't need pain. You don't need sorrow. You don't need death. You don't need suffering. You don't need fear. You don't need shadows. You don't need nights. Anything God gets rid of, you don't need, so do not worry. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Revelation, uses negation to highlight 12 things that will not be present in eternity, things that we will not miss. Listen to this. Here's his list. No more sea, because chaos and calamity will be eradicated. No more tears, because hurtful memories will be replaced. No more death, because mortality will be swallowed up by life. No more mourning, because sorrow will be completely comforted. No more crying, because the sounds of weeping will be soothed. No more pain, because all human suffering will be cured. No more thirst, because God will graciously quench all desires. No more wickedness, because all evil will be banished. No more temple, because the Father and the Son are personally present with you forever. No more night, because God's glory will give eternal light. No more closed gates, because God's doors will always be open. And no more curse, because Christ's blood has forever lifted it. It reminds me of that song, No Disappointment in Heaven. It goes like this. There's no disappointment in heaven, no weary sorrow or pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, no song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon will never appear in the sky, for all will be sunshine and gladness, with never a sob or a sigh. I'm bound for that beautiful city my Lord has prepared for his own, where all the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the Lamb's throne. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy that will be when my Savior I see in that beautiful city of gold. Anything God gets rid of, you don't need, so do not worry. Lastly, everything God offers you is free, so do not wait. You know, there are many things that money cannot buy. See, money can buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home, medicine, but not health, pleasures, but not peace, luxuries, but not culture, amusements, but not joy, a cross, but not a savior, a church building, but not heaven, miracle water, but not eternal life. God says in verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. God in Christ is offering you everything. He's offering you eternal life, the spring of water of life without cost. It's free. And just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. In fact, it cost him everything. It's the water of life without cost. And this water will literally save your life. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Wonderful verses. Verse 16. Notice who's going to lead you there. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. It is the Lamb that leads you to the springs of water of eternal life. I love the peace. Whom have we, Lord, but thee? Soul thirsts to satisfy. Exhaust the spring. The water's free. All other streams are dry. No other streams will satisfy you today. All those in heaven will have found the satisfaction in the water of life without cost. Charles Spurgeon said, what does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. So, dear soul, whatever your state may be, you can surely receive Christ, for he comes to you like a cold drink of water. He has a way of saying it, doesn't he? But be warned, beloved, because this offer doesn't last long. Look, anytime God makes an offer, you'd be wise to accept it. Don't wait. What does Paul say? Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of your salvation. As we close, listen to this story. A prominent judge was raised at a Christian home by godly parents, but he never professed personal faith in Jesus Christ. He married a woman who became a radiant believer. At the time of their marriage, he promised her that he would get saved. She frequently reminded her husband of his promise, only to be put off with, sometime I will get saved, not now. This continued for some time until the wife contracted a serious illness and shortly afterward died. Her final pleadings were for his salvation, but he continued to put off a decision. One night, the judge had a vivid dream. His whole life came before him. Scene after scene, he saw himself as an infant in the arms of a godly mother. He saw himself as a child listening to his mother's prayers. He saw himself as a young man drifting into dark company and bad habits as his mother knelt earnestly in her home interceding for him. Then he saw his wife and heard her voice pleading with him to be saved. In his dream, he could hear himself saying, sometime, not now, sometime, not now. Then came a vivid scene of his own death. He saw himself in the lake of fire. He could hear the shrieks and moaning of lost souls, and he heard the jeering ridicule of demons around him who were snickering, sometime I'll get saved, not now. They roared with laughter and cried, it's too late now. The judge awoke in terror. The end. The end? What happened to the judge? We don't know what happened to the judge. I found this little story in a little book called What Shall I Do to Be Saved? by E.E. Byron, written in 1903. And Byron recounts the story, but for some reason he never tells us whether this judge yielded his life to Christ or not. So I'll tell you what. How about you write the conclusion for yourself? And ask yourself this question. Is it someday I'll get saved, not now? Or today I will get saved right now? Beloved, if you are here without Christ, he's offering you the living water. So don't wait. Do you know about homing pigeons? Other birds are bigger. Other birds are faster. Other birds are stronger. Others have larger wings. Others fly faster. Others stronger claws. But no bird has the skill of finding home quite like the homing pigeon. They have been used in wars. They have been entrusted with secrets. They have been known to journey for over 1,000 miles to find home. No one knows exactly what they know. Some scientists think they have magnetic properties in their beaks and brains that interplay with the magnetic field of the earth. What? Others credit the bird's sense of hearing, or maybe they are the bloodhounds of the skies sniffing out their target with a keen sense of smell. No one knows. But here's what we do know. Homing pigeons have this innate home detector. And guess what? So do you. What God gave these pigeons, God gave you. You have heaven in your heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says. That means that God has given you deep-seated homesickness, a heavenly hunger, and if you know this, then you know you won't be satisfied until you get there. And so until then, sing over and over and over again that line from the song, "All Glory Be to Christ." Let living water satisfy the thirsty without price. Will take the cup of kindness yet, heaven. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it is in these verses that we learn that we have so much to be thankful for. That we have so much that we have to look forward to. That we have so much by which to worship you. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are our Savior. But Jesus, you are also our Lord. Help us, like it says in Revelation 14:4, to follow the Lamb. You are the Lamb wherever you go. Blessed Holy Spirit, seal the Scriptures on our hearts that we may cling to the hope of heaven when it gets hard. Help us to live in the anticipation of it. Help us to hold out hope in one hand and find help for the present. Thank you that we have an accurate picture from Scripture of what it will be like, of what we will be like, but most importantly, what God will be like. Help us to know in our heart of hearts that when we die, nothing of God dies. Help us to know that anything that God gets rid of, we don't need. And help us to accept and receive the free offer in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.